Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes, the second chapter, verses 24 through 26. I'll be reading from the ESV. Hear the word of the Lord. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This is also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bruce. Good morning. Pray once more before we dig in. Father, this, as often is the case, this is a heavy word for us this morning. So I need great help in preaching it, and we need help in hearing and receiving and applying it to our lives. So, Father, would you send your Spirit to do that great work in our hearts, that we would not fight this word, but that we would receive it, and that we would apply it unto life, that in our hearing and seeing, our lives may be changed. We might glorify you in all that we say and do. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is despairing, who is struggling, I pray that these words would ultimately serve as medicine to their souls. Father, if there's someone here this morning who is experiencing great joy and everything in life is perfect, I pray that the weight of this word would rest on them and that they would not be deceived into thinking that the good things or the pleasures that are in their lap right now are the ultimate end. So, Father, I do pray for help for all of us this morning, that we would be sensitive to your Spirit. That we would be attentive to your Spirit. That we would see Jesus in all of his glory. That our hearts would sing for joy as we rejoice for what he has done for us. It's in his name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So I want to invite you to take your Bible. If you've not already turned to Ecclesiastes, turn there with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And while you're turning there, there should be a Bible right in front of you under a seat if you need one. I want to invite you to take that and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. While you're turning there, I want to just offer a word of reminder that the point of Ecclesiastes is not that we would revel in the greatness of a king, King Solomon, but that instead we would be driven hard and fast to Jesus. Not that we would look at this great king and admire him and long to have the things that he had and live the kind of life that he had, but that we would see Jesus. So that's the hope this morning. This is a heavy word. I'm just going to go ahead and warn you up front. Not a whole lot of verses that we're going to be looking at that are going to be in Hallmark cards. I'm just going to be honest with you. Not going to be a lot of verses found on your mug that you have your morning devotional with. So bear with me because there is hope at the end of this.
There's a lot of heaviness up front, but there are good things to those who wait, right? So please bear with me and don't completely lose hope and despair on the front end of this message. One thing you notice as the account of humanity develops in the pages of Scripture, following the fall and following Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, is this. Man continually loved creation more than the Creator. More and more mankind desired the gifts rather than the giver. More than the God of creation, mankind has desired the creation as their God. And over time, a great distance between man and God grew greater and greater. You read passages like Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Or in the book of Judges, we read twice in Judges 17:6 and again in 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we're a few weeks into a series looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, and this book is a great gift to us, because it helps us to see what happens when our worship is misdirected. It helps us to see what happens to mankind when our desire for this world supersedes our desire for the Creator of this world. The title of our series in Ecclesiastes is Under the Sun. And again, the writer of this book talks about the futility of life under the sun. And the key to understanding this book is wrapped up in the phrase under the sun. And the passage that we're looking at today helps us to see in vivid detail what this phrase means. We all learn in a number of different ways, but sometimes we come into situations where the wisest way to learn is not by doing, but by heeding. Not by experiencing it for ourselves, but by listening and learning from the one who has gone before us. In the study of learning styles, these are known as active and reflective. Active being doing and reflective being heeding, listening, learning. So let me give you a couple of examples to drive this home. Suppose I were to take you to a door. And I were to tell you that on the other side of this door is a very small room. And on the far side of this small room is a suitcase with $1 million. And you're thinking really hard about opening the door and going in and grabbing the money. But I tell you that the money is on the far side of the room. And you wonder, well, why did he tell me that? And so you ask, why did you tell me that it's on the far side of the room? And I'm kind enough to tell you that there is a very hungry and angry grizzly bear in this room. You notice before opening that door and experiencing the full wrath of an angry and hungry grizzly bear that there happens to be a computer right beside the door. This computer happens to have an internet connection and a search engine. So let me ask you a question. Would you employ active learning by opening the door and walking in to see what might happen with a hungry and angry grizzly bear? Or instead, would you opt for reflective learning and sit down at that computer and maybe go to YouTube and watch what happens when hungry and angry grizzly bears do their thing? I think I know what your answer is by your laughter. Granted, if you discover in your online search that the wise choice is not to enter the room, the $1 million will not be yours, but you will still have your life. Or suppose, one more example, this is unrelated, we've survived the grizzly bear attack, this is unrelated. Suppose Mercedes-Benz contacts you and invites you to a test drive. And they tell you that they want you to test drive their G-Wagon, a 6x6 SUV. Have you ever seen this thing? It's beautiful, right? Not four wheels. It's not a 4x4. Six wheels. It's a huge wagon. And a quick search on the internet tells you that this is one of 100 that were made. There were only 100 of these things made. And the value of this vehicle is $1.69 million. So immediately you say, yes, I'm coming. I'm on my way right now. And so you head down to their property. And once you're on the property, you're escorted into an enclosed runway. And you're thinking, well, this is an odd place to do a test drive. And inside this enclosed corridor, you start to notice, well, there are cameras everywhere. And at the end of this fairly short course is a cement wall. As you're walking to this beautiful vehicle, the engineer tells you that this test drive consists of you being hurled down this runway at 75 miles an hour only to careen into this cement wall. There happens to be a computer by the front door of this vehicle with, as you guessed, an internet connection and a search engine. So would you employ active learning by strapping yourself into this Mercedes and being hurled down this runway at 75 miles an hour to careen into this wall and claim this mangled Mercedes? Or would you opt for reflective learning and sit down at this computer and come to realize that there are actually things called crash test dummies that can do this job for you? Granted, the mangled Mercedes will not be yours, but you will still have your life. The preacher who is speaking to us in Ecclesiastes, who I believe is King Solomon, and I will refer to as King Solomon for the remainder of this sermon, he has been the guy to figuratively walk into the room with the hungry and angry grizzly bear. He's been the one to figuratively strap himself into this Mercedes, only to be thrust down this corridor into a cement wall. He is helping us if we will only employ our reflective learning skills by listening to him and heeding what he has to say to us. In chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon reveals to us three snares experienced in life lived under the sun. These three snares ultimately lead to despair. And some of you are thinking, I had a conversation with someone after the first service, and I wish I would have taken the time to say this in the first service, because we had a great conversation, and he and I realized something together. You may be thinking, well, I know a lot of young people who are living it up and not despairing. And as this gentleman shared with me after the first service, they're just not old enough yet, right? So if that's your objection, if your objection is, well, maybe Solomon has done all these things and maybe I could listen to him, but I've got plenty of time. I can do these things and still be okay and not despair. Just wait, right? Given enough time, these things that we're going to be looking at this morning ultimately lead to despair. So if you're taking notes, I want you to jot down these four headings. Here's the first one: the snare of indulging under the sun. Again, the snare of indulging under the sun. So the key phrase in all of these is going to be under the sun. Number two, the snare of living rightly under the sun. The snare of living rightly under the sun. Number three, the snare of building our own kingdoms under the sun. The snare of building our own kingdoms under the sun. And then number four, how to be free from snares under the sun. Solomon first shows us the snare of indulging under the sun. Look at verses 1 to 9 with me. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this is also vanity. Again, Solomon is writing this at the end of his life. He's looking back over his life and realizing, what a lot of us realize in our later years, so that time is short, and ultimately, all of these things will lead you to despair given enough time. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and of provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Remember that Solomon is searching for meaning in life, and he tells us he conducted the experiment to end all experiments. We see it right there in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. He then outlines the extent of his experiment. It included exploration into laughter and pleasure in general. He tried enjoying alcohol. He tried his hand at building projects, including houses, vineyards, gardens, parks. He built forests and pools to water the forest. He owned staff to oversee all of these things. He dabbled in livestock. He increased his net worth by gathering money. He had the concerts come to him. And he had women. Boy, did he have women. And in an effort to exhaust his search for meaning, he withheld nothing from himself. Look at verse 10. And whatever my eye desired, I did not keep it from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Surely with all of this self-indulgence, Solomon was ultimately satisfied. What were Solomon's findings after his experiment? Look at verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So we're left to conclude that Solomon's experiment was not satisfying because, like us, he was maybe short on resources, or maybe he just didn't go about this experiment the right way. That would be the wrong conclusion. We don't have time this morning to look at this, but I want to invite you to go to 1 Kings this week at some point in the week and look at chapters 4 through 10 and read about Solomon's wealth. Look at his life and try to get some grasp of the resources that this man had. He lacked no material possession. He did not lack access or opportunity. King Solomon did not know the word no. Whatever he wanted, he got. Whatever he wanted to accomplish, he did. This man had obscene wealth, and nothing was outside of his reach. Estimates put his peak wealth, his peak net worth, at $2 trillion. And just so we understand what that means, he had a million millions times two. Some of us know millionaires who have $1 or $2 million. He had a million millions two times. Solomon lived it up with no rules to stop him. The text tells us he conducted this experiment using his wisdom, so it was a measured and carefully administrated experiment. This is not wild hedonism, but a well-executed exploration of what we might call the good life. The preacher didn't have the limitations that most of us have. There was no stone left unturned. There was no shortage of supply. The fault of the experiment was not in resources or execution. And yet, the results proved that the pleasure he experienced was not enough. So in all of the indulgence, he could not be satisfied. He drank to his fill, literally and figuratively. And what was the result? Emptiness. What we as Christians and interested observers have to determine is why this experiment resulted in emptiness for Solomon. We can't argue with the results of the experiment. Solomon experienced all of these things mentioned in verses 2 to 8, and he concluded nothing was able to satisfy. So what was the problem? It was this. Solomon was putting enjoyment, accomplishments, and experiences on a throne that only God can occupy. Listen to verse 11 again. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. You'll notice a couple of things in Solomon's experiment were clear violations of God's original design and intent for mankind. It was not God's intent that man should have 1,000 women to care for and love. We're told in 1 Kings 11, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon was obviously searching for fulfillment in love, and this longing he had could never be satisfied under the sun. He realized that what he was looking for would not be found in woman number 1,001. None of us are tempted to want 1,000 wives or 1,000 husbands. I'm not even sure how that works. But many are tempted to want one more than the one they have. We think, if only she would cook for me like my neighbor's wife, then I'd be happy. Or ladies, if only he would bring me flowers like my friend's husband, then I'd be happy. There may be expectations that we have in marriage that are under the sun expectations. In other words, you may have longings that you've pinned on your husband or wife that only God can fulfill. Solomon tried to satisfy his longings of building and maintaining by acquiring slaves. And we looked at in our study of Colossians a few weeks ago, we looked at the sinfulness of that practice. So it's very obvious that God is not going to bless something like that, an endeavor like that, that is clearly against his will. And yet Solomon tried to fill that void with those slaves. There are other things that Solomon did as a part of his experiment that are not sinful, and yet his conclusion was that they could not satisfy. Whether it be laughing, enjoying a beer or a glass of wine, granted, if you're of age and not to get drunk, or building, renovating, creating, cultivating, these are all things that are good gifts of God. They're given to us for our good. But these things can't occupy a throne that is only meant for God. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to have dinner with a Christian comedian. So dinner came after his set. The set was funny. We laughed really hard. He was an extremely funny man. But dinner could not have been more different. I was struck by how amazingly sad this man was. His personal life was a wreck. He was full of despair. And I remember that was one of those aha moments. Before that, had naively believed that all comedians were funny 24/7. I remember being shocked by this man, the contrast, but in the days to follow, just learning over and over again that a lot of men and women that make us laugh really hard on stage are struggling with despair and are extremely sad and depressed. So on stage is one story, off the stage is quite another. Laughter, comedy, entertainment, they cannot satisfy us ultimately like Solomon wanted them to. And yet we still try, like him, to fill the void that only God can fill. So one more and then I'll move on. Solomon's building campaigns were the things of legend. It's hard for us to conceive of the extent, the scope, and the scale of his building endeavors, but let's just say they were next level. So this is going to be just a great contrast to Solomon's, but I think of my building campaigns and how different they must be. Like mine consist of going to the hardware store and buying 4 2x12s to build raised garden beds for Joni's garden. So I buy these pieces of wood and screw them together, and I'm proud of myself. And if you look at what Solomon accomplished, you know that if he saw these raised garden beds, he would just laugh at me. The accomplishments that this man made in his building were unbelievable, and yet he was dissatisfied. He had that longing. He had that hole that just could not be filled. The undertaking of building, renovating, creating, or cultivating can be a good thing. But if we look for our deepest longings to be met in that renovation project or in that new house under the sun, we will not be satisfied. This man's experiment was exhaustive. He indulged to the max and fell into the snare of looking for fulfillment where it could not be found. This man had walked into the room with the bear. He'd strapped himself into the Mercedes. So let us learn from him. The snare of indulgence was not the extent of Solomon's searching. He also discovered the snare of living rightly under the sun. So you got to listen carefully, because at first you're going to think, well, what's wrong with living rightly? Got to remember that phrase, under the sun. Look at verses 12 to 13. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. So as we move into this next section of Solomon's experiment, Solomon tells us that he's studying wisdom, madness, and folly. He says in verse 13, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. This sounds a lot like the instructions that we receive for Christian living in the New Testament. We're not surprised by this. This is not new information for us. We know as Christians that it is good and right to live wisely and to walk in the light. But why? It is true that living rightly, what we might call a moral life, often carries with it less headaches than walking in darkness. So let me give you an obvious example. Someone who chooses to inject narcotics into their body will often harm their body and make themselves a target for law enforcement in the court system. Clearly, choosing to not take care of your body and to put illegal substances into your body gives law enforcement and the court system a good reason to look at you. And if you choose to not put those drugs into your system, they have one less reason to look at you. But let's say that you not only choose to steer clear of these drugs, but instead you become completely devoted to caring for your body. Not only do you not take drugs, but you refuse to eat anything other than fruits and vegetables. You work out 3 times a day, your blood pressure and your cholesterol are perfect, and you feel great. Granted, you don't have the law enforcement or the court system to worry about, but given time, your end is the same as the person who has chosen to destroy their body with drugs. You've lived rightly, caring for this treasure that you have in your body. You've not harmed anyone, at least intentionally, and yet though you have lived rightly, like the person who has thrown their life away with drugs, you will die. Sobering news. This bothered Solomon. His conclusion was that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, but he quickly saw a problem with his conclusion. Look at verses 14 through 16. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So we, like Solomon, realize that even those who live rightly under the sun ultimately die. Listen to me, this is important. Not only does living rightly under the sun eventually result in physical death, living rightly under the sun eventually results in spiritual death. The snare of indulging under the sun, the snare of living rightly under the sun. Let's look at one more snare that Solomon examines. The snare of building our own kingdoms under the sun. Verses 18 to 23 with me. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Solomon had come face to face with the reality that the empire that he had amassed, essentially the kingdom that he had built, would have to be handed off to someone else at his death. He had worked really hard. He had made incredibly strategic moves with his positions. His 401k was in great shape. He didn't have to worry about downturns in the market. He was sitting pretty, as we might say. And yet the day was coming where he would have to let go of this kingdom. As he was taking his final breath, he would have to release this kingdom into the hands of someone who had done nothing to achieve it. We have to realize Solomon was writing this much later in life. He's looking back at how he had felt as he first came to realize these things. Solomon is not discouraging work ethic. He's not saying that we shouldn't save and plan wisely for the future. As a matter of fact, God's expectations for this are seen clearly in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Solomon is saying this: your kingdom that you're building under the sun will one day become completely irrelevant to you. So what are you working toward? Are you focusing too intently on your kingdom under the sun? Have you, like Solomon, realized that this thing that you worked so hard for has come at too great a cost? Has this kingdom under the sun put your relationship with your family in danger? What has this kingdom under the sun done to your health, to your soul? The snare of indulging under the sun, the snare of living rightly under the sun, the snare of building your own kingdom under the sun. These are snares, these are traps Because as Solomon discovered, they ultimately lead to despair. So is there any hope? Please, Jason, say, yes, there is some hope. Is there a way to be free from these snares under the sun? Look at verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, not only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Solomon has explored meaning in the most extravagant experiment ever conducted. He fell into the snare of indulging under the sun, and in the end he found himself in despair. Resources were not a problem for Solomon, and in the end, resources were not the fix. Solomon then closely examined wisdom and living rightly and concluded that there is more gain in them than in folly and walking in darkness. But then Solomon fell into the snare of right living under the sun. He discovered there was no advantage because in the end, the same outcome awaited him as the one who practiced folly and walked in darkness. Solomon also fell into the snare of building his own kingdom under the sun. Solomon's discovery of the ultimate insignificance of his kingdom reminds us of another kingdom, a kingdom that has great significance, the greatest significance. This other kingdom is one that is built and run by God. This kingdom originates above the sun, and the good news is that we are invited into this kingdom. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that in the early pages of Scripture, we see man desiring creation more than the Creator, the gift more than the giver. Solomon here in these last three verses of chapter 2, he redirects our gaze from looking at things under the sun to seeing the one above the sun who created the universe and placed the sun in it. Verses 24 to 26 clearly show us that God is in control, that he provides food and drink, and that he dispenses wisdom, knowledge, and joy to those he has set his eye on, to those who please him. And so we ask the question, how do we please God? It's by faith. From birth, we suffer from misdirected worship. We expect the things of this world, things under the sun, to satisfy us. Yet again and again, we find ourselves empty and longing for the next thing. Seeing that life under the sun is ultimately unsatisfying and that God is the one who provides what we truly need, how do we redirect our worship to him? The way we know God, the way that we please God is by knowing his Son. The way that we worship God is by worshiping his Son, the Savior, Christ Jesus. I said earlier that by Solomon conducting the experiment found here in chapter 2, he figuratively walked into the room with the hungry and angry bear so we wouldn't have to. He figuratively strapped himself into that Mercedes so we wouldn't have to. Solomon didn't put himself out too much because he enjoyed himself. This was a good life. He helps us by living it up and showing us that there has to be more. Friends, the point of Ecclesiastes is not to get a good look at Solomon. Again, the point of this book is to drive us hard and fast to Jesus. Solomon figuratively walked into the room and strapped himself into that car, but Jesus literally laid his life down. He laid his life down for us, making atonement for the sin of those who would look to him as their Savior. Listen to verse 24 again. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. I read verse 24, and I'm left to conclude that Solomon didn't know how right he was. Every first and third Sunday, we observe the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood by gathering around this table. And there's no greater food and drink that God has given us than the body of his Son observed in the bread and the blood of his Son observed in the wine. Living above the Son means that we can enjoy pleasures of life without expecting them to satisfy us. And then we look to Jesus for true and ultimate satisfaction. Living above the Son means that we can live rightly as a result of the grace given to us and not the way that we get to God. Living rightly under the Son tells us that we must be good for God to love and accept us. But living right as a result of the grace that God gives us frees us up, frees us from the snare of thinking that we must perform to please God. Living above the Son means we don't focus on our kingdoms, but that we strive to be workers in God's kingdom. My hope is that we see the futility of living under the Son, and that in learning through Solomon's experiment, we are driven to faith in Christ. We're driven to live lives that are devoted to following him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this man, Solomon, who has gone before us and has lived out an amazingly extravagant experiment in search of meaning. Father, I pray this morning for young people that are here in this room that they would realize that if they're not already in the midst of temptation, that temptation is coming for them soon and very soon. This world is trying to tell them that the way to satisfaction and longing is found in pleasures under the sun. Yet we see from Solomon clearly that there is no such thing as a pleasure under the sun that can satisfy our greatest longing, that can fill the void that only you can fill. So, Father, it is my prayer this morning that the young people in this room would hear your word. They would hear what Solomon says to them, this pleading of Solomon to look to Christ. Father, for those of us who are older and who are still wrestling with this, who have seen this same skit play out over and over again, thinking that if we could just have that next phone or that next car or that addition to the house, whatever the case may be, one thing after another, one experiment after another, only to find out, just like Solomon, that we still have a hole. So, Father, would you please help us to listen to Solomon and to heed these words and to look to Christ alone? Whatever it is that we are trying to stuff into that hole that only you can fill, whatever it is that we're trying to put on the throne that only you can occupy, Father, help us. Help us to get outside of this way of thinking. Help us to rise above the sun and to desire a life other than the one that we are so accustomed to here under the sun. Father, it's my prayer that if there's anyone here this morning who has never trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin, it's my prayer that today would be the day for them, that they would bow their knee, repent and believe, and see Jesus as the one who can satisfy the longing that they have. Father, help us this week as we are tempted. For some of us, we will step one foot outside the door and be tempted to think that there is something that can satisfy us more than Christ. Help us, we pray. Again and again and again, make Jesus the most beautiful thing that we could see or want this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.